standing for the lesson of the day, which is taken from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 15, the first 13 verses. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, Lord, and all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we cry out to you this day in utter dependence upon you, upon your mercy, upon your grace to us. Teach us and transform us through your word. Make us to be the kind of community that you called us to be in your word, that Jesus died and rose again in order that we might become. Father, we ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Paul's letter to the church at Rome is almost undoubtedly the single most widely read document in history. It's the most discussed, most analyzed, most scrutinized, most commented upon piece of writing in all of human history. Its influence has been pivotal not only in the history of the church, but really in the history of the world. It was crucial to the spread of the early church, the growth of the early church in the days following Christ and his apostles. It was crucial in the development of Christian doctrine, not only in the early days of the church, but right up to the present. It was the key to Augustine's conversion from pagan philosophy to Christianity. It was a study of Romans by Martin Luther that opened the floodgates of the Reformation, a time of renewal in the church. It was a study of Romans especially that drove the great evangelical awakening in the 19th century that led to the modern missionary movement and the expansion of the church across the face of the globe. But with all that attention that's been given to Romans, with all the study, with all the many Christians and great scholars down through the centuries who have pored over the text of Romans, there has never been total agreement as to why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. Some look at Paul's letter to the Romans really as an early attempt at writing a systematic theology. Because in this letter, you see how Paul lays out in a broad and systematic way the basic contours, the basic shape of Christian teaching. Others see in Romans a pastoral letter, a letter written to address specific concerns. Concerns that cropped up in that church, at that place, and that time. Problems like how to relate to the state, since obviously those Roman Christians were living right at the heart of a pagan empire, in the capital city of the empire. How to apply old covenant law in this new eschatological age that Christ had ushered in. You could say it's even something of a preemptive strike against Paul's enemies, false teachers who he knew would eventually infiltrate the church at Rome. So some have looked at the epistle to the Romans and said, well, it's a pastoral letter, just like Paul's other letters that deals with concerns specific to that church. And all Paul's argument, everything he says, is woven into dealing with those specific circumstances. Still others have pointed out that when you get to the end of the letter, Paul turns his attention to his future plans, to his desire to further expand his apostolic ministry, to go on to Spain, sort of the frontier, sort of the edge of the world that he knew. And you see that he'd really like to use the church in Rome as a home base for that further missionary expansion. And so some have suggested that Romans really is, in the final analysis, a missionary fundraising letter. That if you boil it down, that's really what it is. Paul's trying to raise support for his future endeavors as a missionary. Others have looked at the way the argument of Romans unfolds, and they have decided that Paul's purpose really is to give an apologetic, a sort of defense of the Christian faith, of the gospel. Romans is really a theodicy, that is, a defense of God's righteousness. In particular, Paul has to grapple with the question of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. God made all these promises to the nation of Israel, and now Israel, it seems, has been cast off, rejected, even abandoned by God. And so Paul has to come in and say, no, God has kept his promises. He has to defend God's ways and God's means and show that, no, the promises are and will continue to come to fulfillment just as God foretold. Now, the reality is all those different ways of looking at the letter have validity. It is theological, obviously. It is pastoral, most certainly. It is missional. That's indisputable. And it certainly is apologetic. It's all those things rolled into one. See, Paul had a multitude of purposes in writing this letter, and that's really what you ought to expect. Almost every human action is that way. Almost never do you do something with just one purpose in mind. Human life, human action is more complicated than that. So Paul has multiple purposes in writing this letter, but I think all of those purposes really are ways, you could say, of putting on display or showcasing God's purposes in sending his Son. Now, we could say all those purposes that Paul had in view, all those purposes that God had in mind from the beginning when he planned to send his Son and when he actually sent his Son into human history, perhaps they all can be resolved into one. And if they can be, you see that here in Romans 15, in a passage that really summarizes and encapsulates the whole book and really, you could say, the whole New Testament. See, all of Paul's purposes in writing this letter will be fulfilled if the Christians in Rome do what he says to do here. If they welcome one another in Christ. Because if they welcome one another in Christ, a new community will be formed. A community of Jews and Gentiles who together will glorify God. And that in turn will fulfill God's purposes in sending his Son. See, Paul's purpose in writing is to create a new community of believers who are reconciled to God and to one another, because that was God's whole purpose in sending his Son. Paul writes to the Roman Christians because he wants to shape and form a certain kind of community. A community that will be, obviously, an embodiment of his theology. A community that in its very existence will vindicate the faithfulness of God. A community that in its very existence will be missional. And so of course they'll support Paul's missionary endeavors and other missionary works. See, Paul's letter is really concerned with two chasms that must be bridged, that have been bridged. A chasm between a holy God and sinful human beings, and a chasm between Jew and Gentile, these cultures, these people groups that are alienated from one another. And Paul sent his letter so that the Roman Christians, originally, and of course now you and me today, so that we would know, so that we would understand, so we would experience what it means for these gaps, for these chasms to be bridged. See, reconciliation to God, that's foundational, and there's a rock-solid foundation for that in the incarnation of Christ and in his death and resurrection. But Paul doesn't stop there. There's also reconciliation to one another. If Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation of everything. The superstructure, the building that's erected upon it, is the church, where we are all reconciled to one another. Now, sometimes that may seem like a rather flimsy structure, a rather delicate structure, but it's ultimately going to be built because the foundation is so solid and immovable. See, it's very important to see, Paul did not just write Romans to stuff our heads with new ideas. It's not just ideology. No, he wanted to change us. He wants to change the world. The point for us is not just to interpret the book of Romans, but to act on it, to embody it, to do what it says to do. See, Paul shows us here, and really, again, a section of the letter that can be considered climactic, that really sums everything up. Paul shows us God sent his Son into the world to create a new humanity. The church is God's new humanity, his new creation. The church as God's new humanity is central, because God's whole purpose in sending his Son was to form this new people, this new humanity that would exist to glorify his name, to praise him. That we, in harmony with one another, would join together, being of one mind and of one mouth, glorifying God, praising God with our lips and with our lives. In other words, you could say that Paul here is showing us that what Romans really is about, what the whole New Testament really is about, is how the gospel gets lived out in the church, the community of God's people. We say, well, what is the gospel? Well, the way Paul states it here, the gospel, the good news, is that God welcomes us to himself. He receives us. He accepts us freely in Christ for the sake of Christ. And how does that get worked out in the church? What is the church? The church is the place where we welcome one another in the same way, where we receive and accept one another as family in Christ. See, in the gospel, God accepts us in Christ just as we are, faults and flaws and all. And the church, in the church, we practice community, we practice family life in such a way that we receive and accept and welcome one another, flaws and faults and all. Now, don't misunderstand. To say that God accepts us, flaws and faults and all, is not to say that God leaves us that way. God accepts us as we are, but he doesn't let us stay that way. He begins to teach us and transform us and remake us. And just as God is not indifferent to our growth and our maturation, so we can't be indifferent to one another's growth and maturation. We must be continually spurring one another on to good deeds, to good works, to obedience. But our acceptance of one another in Christ is not based on that obedience. It's based on Christ. Just as our acceptance with God is not based on our obedience, but based upon Christ. See, the gospel is the story of God welcoming us in Christ. The story of God accepting us in Christ. It's the story of God adopting us. We're orphans, orphaned in our first father, Adam, when he turned away from God's fatherhood. We are orphans. The gospel is the story of God adopting us and making us family members and heirs. And now Paul is saying, that's a story we are to live out towards one another in the church. That's the story that we should not only proclaim with our lips, but it's the story that our life together should tell. Our community life should embody this story. It should tell this story. See, in this passage, Paul is calling us to live together in unity in a way appropriate to our standing as fellow members in God's new family. We belong to one another because we each belong to God. God has assembled us together, not only so that we might praise him, but so that the very assembling itself, the very existence of the assembly itself, brings praise to God. It points to God as a sign that God has sent his Son, his Messiah, into the world. The very fact that a community like this exists shows that God has accomplished his purposes. See, we are the people of God for the world. God has claimed us and made us his own to show the world that he is faithful, that he is gracious, that he is wise, that he has kept His promises. What Paul does in this passage is he draws together the meaning of Christ's coming, the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection, and the outcome of all of that, the outflow of all of that in the formation of the church. You know, Christmas is obviously the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God in human form. It's a celebration of God sending His Son into the world. But you can never celebrate, you can never separate Christmas, the birth of the Son into the world, from everything that follows from that, from His death and resurrection. Think about it this way. From Bethlehem, where He was born, to Jerusalem, where He was crucified, was about a 70-mile trip. From the time of His birth to the time of His death was roughly 30 years. Just as Christmas and Easter are separated in the calendar by a number of months, so the events of His birth and His death are separated by a number of years. But while these things are separated in space and in time, His birth, His death and resurrection, they're separated in time and space. They cannot be separated in our theology, in our understanding. See, He was born to die and to rise again. And He died and rose again in order to form from all the peoples of the earth, from all the nations of the earth, a new nation that would glorify God, that would live in harmony, and that would praise God, would glorify God in its corporate life, in its corporate worship. It's interesting, you know, Paul starts his letter to the Romans by showing that Jew and Gentile have equally fallen short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile both stand under God's wrath. He ends his letter here by showing that Jew and Gentile are both reconciled to God, that they now stand under His favor, and they've not only been reconciled to God, they've been reconciled to one another. In the first three chapters of the letter, he charges Jew and Gentile both with sin. Here, in his concluding section, he charges both Jew and Gentile believers with unity, with living out the truth of the gospel. Now, what I want to do is take you into a few of the details here in this text and show you how this works. Obviously, we can't look at everything. It's too rich. It's too deep. But a few things here about how this works. Really, when you pick up in verse 1 of chapter 15, where we started our reading, Paul is in, he's already into a stream of thought. So we're sort of hooking into his flow of thought midway. Paul is dealing with divisions and differences within the church, particularly differences between those whom he identifies as strong believers and those whom he identifies as weak believers. Now, we can't go into all the details of what's involved there, who the strong are, who the weak are. Obviously, Paul sides with the strong. He identifies himself as one of the strong. Mostly, this had to do with those who were strong and therefore understood the full liberty of the new covenant, and those who were weak who did not understand that liberty as well yet. They needed to have their consciences trained and educated more fully. There were these disputes mostly having to do with the application of the Jewish law in the life of the church. And Paul doesn't want the church fragmenting over this. He doesn't want them dividing over this. Paul doesn't want the weak judging the strong, and he doesn't want the strong condemning the weak. He tells the strong here at the beginning of this chapter to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Bear with the fact that they just don't get it yet, that they're not there yet, that they haven't arrived at a full, mature understanding. Paul then gives something of a general rule that's applicable here, but really much more widely applicable in church life. He gives a general rule in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. Paul calls on us to be neighbor-centered rather than self-centered, to look out for the common good, not just our own interests, but to put the interests and needs of others ahead of our own interests and needs. And then Paul gets the rationale. You've got the rule and then the rationale for even Christ did not please himself. See, the story of Christ's ministry is not a story of Christ living for himself or seeking greatness or power or status for himself. Rather, it's the story of him using his greatness and his status and his power to serve his people. It's the story of him emptying himself in order to serve others, to save others. It's the story of Jesus not living for his own pleasure, not living just to please himself, but living for his Father's pleasure and to serve his people. And so Paul here is saying that should be the story of our lives too, that when the story of your life is written, that it should have the same plot as the story of Jesus' life. That's the script you should follow, the script given to us in the life of Christ. We're called to imitate him, to impersonate him, to pattern our lives after his. The flow and shape of his life should be the flow and shape of your life. You know, everybody lives out some story, lives out of some story, some overarching narrative. It's true of individuals. It's also true of cultures, of whole societies. We use stories to help us make sense of things, to give us direction and purpose in life. Our identity derives from the kind of overarching story that we see ourselves living within. Stories hold whole societies and cultures together. When people in a society no longer share a common story, that society begins to crumble and fragment. You can see this in one culture after another in the history of the world. You go back to ancient Greece. They were really held together by the stories of Hesiod, who gave them sort of their mythological understanding of where the world came from and the gods. And the stories of Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey. If you want to know what the Greeks valued, the kind of ethic that they sought to live by, you look at the stories of Homer. It shows you that, the stories that Homer told. For modern secular people, of course, it's the story of Darwinian evolution. For modern secularist, he gets his worldview, his values, from the story of evolution. That's sort of the grand narrative. Now you might say, well, if that's your narrative, how can you even have values? And that would be a good question to ask. But the point is, whatever, how they look at the world is derivative from the story. For a lot of people in our culture today, it's the story of the American dream, where life really is about ever-increasing acquisition and consumption. It's about ever-increasing individual liberty and prosperity. And that's the story people live by. That's the story we often try to export to other nations and cultures. Philosophers call these meta-narratives or meta-stories. Stories that sort of overarch our lives, that shape our lives and direct and guide our lives. Well, Paul here is telling the church, he's saying, your big story has got to be the story of Christ. The story that gives your life purpose and direction, the story that gives you your values, has got to be the story of Christ, the gospel story. And Paul proves his point here by citing Psalm 69. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is the Psalm of David. Psalm 69. But Paul here reads it as a prefiguration of Christ, of how Christ lived. That Christ was willing to endure mockery and shame and humiliation and ultimately even death on the cross, the ultimate reproach for God's sake and for the sake of his people. He was willing to be tortured and condemned and even crucified in order to serve others. And I think Paul here is suggesting that this psalm, which finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ's ministry, should find a further layer of fulfillment in our own lives as we seek to serve one another, as we seek to bear one another's burdens, which will always entail suffering. There will always be some kind of price to pay if we live in order to not please ourselves, but to serve others. Now, Paul here seems to know that his citation of Psalm 69 may raise questions about how he uses Scripture, how he reads Scripture. So he immediately gives an explanation of the nature and purpose of the Hebrew Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. He says Scripture was written for us, for our instruction, for our learning, so that we might have patience, comfort, and hope. See, Paul here is saying the Old Testament is really a book about Christ with a practical, pastoral purpose in view. See, it has this aim, the Old Testament has this aim of building us up in our faith in Christ. He's saying the Hebrew Scriptures are a Christian book. They're about him, they point us to him, they build up our faith in him. See, obviously, Paul would have us read Scripture not just for information, but transformation. He wants us to read Scripture in such a way that it draws us into a life of patience, a life of encouragement, a life of hope. And of course, we talked about the way to do that last week, reading it as a narrative, a narrative that prefigures the ministry of Christ. In the next verse then, Paul clearly affirms that Scripture comes from God. It's very interesting. He's talked about how the Scriptures give us patience and comfort. Those things are attributed to the Old Testament in verse 4. Then in verse 5, he attributes those same things to God. So in a way, what Paul is saying is God continues to speak through what he has spoken. It's really God who will give you patience and encouragement and hope through his word as we administer that word to one another, reminding one another of that word, teaching that word to one another. And then verse 6, he gives the goal. Stated really in the form of a benediction or even a prayer, but this is the goal. Why did Christ not please himself, but rather endure reproach? And why are we called to do the same? So that, as verse 6 says, we may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, all that Christ did, why did Christ come and suffer and die? Why was he born in a manger, crucified on a cross, laid to rest in a tomb? Why did he do all of these things? So that you might be here today to worship his Father. He did all those things so that we might assemble together to worship, to glorify and praise his Father. That's what it's all about. That's what it all flows into. That's what it all points to. Paul speaks here, one mind. That's not a call to some kind of total uniformity. Rather, I think it's a call to unity in diversity. Paul's saying here, we all ought to regard Christ and one another in the same way. And he speaks of one mouth. God wants us to sing his praises together. That is the tangible sign, the physical embodiment of our oneness. You know, there's an old German proverb that says, he who speaks with me is my fellow human, but he who sings with me is my brother. And that's what Paul is saying here. We sing together because our lives are harmonizing into a brotherhood, into a family. See, why did Christ come? The purpose of Christ coming, the purpose of the incarnation, the purpose of his death and resurrection was to form the church. Christ came and suffered and died so that there might be a body of people joined together from throughout the world who would offer praise to God together. Therefore, Paul says in verse 7, since this is the goal, this is what everything is driving towards, Jesus came and suffered and died for these things to create this body of people who would praise God in this way, Paul says, receive one another, just as Christ has received you. See, our mutual acceptance of one another is grounded in Christ's acceptance of us. Who are you to reject one that Christ has accepted? Paul here is calling us to live in unity with one another in the church. Because that unity is the embodiment of the truth that God has freely accepted us. We freely accept one another as a sign to the world that God has freely accepted us. Then Paul continues to build his case that Christ came in order to form this new humanity. He shows the purpose of that new humanity, again, is shared worship. Verses 8 and 9, he really gives us what you could consider a tight summary of everything he's saying here. Everything he's saying in this whole letter, everything all the rest of his letters are all about, really everything the whole New Testament is about. This is one of those little nuggets that you come across from time to time in Paul where his whole theology is encapsulated in just a few words. And you have to note here how he sets the story of Jesus within the larger narrative of Israel's history, the story of Israel. He says Jesus Christ became a servant to the circumcision. Servant. That calls to mind the prophecies of Isaiah. Isaiah had promised a coming servant of the Lord who would suffer for the nation and restore the nation. Paul says Jesus is that promised servant. He's a servant to Israel. That's what Paul means by circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with the nation. Jesus came as a servant to Israel to take Israel's mission and purpose onto himself and to fulfill Israel's mission for her sake. Paul says here, Jesus became a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. Why for the truth of God? Well, that is to say, for the sake of proving God true, for the sake of enacting God's covenant faithfulness, carrying out God's mission, God's plan, fulfilling God's purpose. And then Paul goes on, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Confirm here means not so much reaffirm, as though Jesus came to restate what God had already spoken, but confirm here in the sense of fulfill. Bring to realization. Bring it all to pass. Bring it all to fulfillment and to completion. And then Paul goes on. He says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, the earthly ministry of Jesus focused on Israel. And the first part of Paul's sentence here focuses on Israel. He became a servant to the circumcision, to the nation of Israel. But it didn't end there. It didn't stop with that. Rather, the ultimate purpose was also to include the Gentiles. Through his death and resurrection, the covenant has been opened up to all nations. All nations are invited to come in and be a part of this new humanity, to experience the blessing that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, a blessing to forgive Abraham's sin and to give him God's Spirit. See, the promises were to Israel. God didn't make promises to the nations. He made promises to Israel. The covenant was with them. But through Israel, it flows out to the world. And Paul is saying that has now happened. The plan of God has been executed through Christ. And then Paul proves that this is what God had in mind all along by giving us four scripture quotations. It's a chain of biblical testimonies. And what each one of these has in common is they point us to prophecies, promises that the Gentiles will be included, not just in the people of God as a community, but especially in the worship of God's people. What are these four testimonies here? First, he cites 2 Samuel chapter 22. And one thing you need to keep in view with these quotations, and any time Paul cites the Old Testament, is he's not just picking out a verse here and a verse there. Anytime he cites a passage, as he drags that verse into his letter and drops down into his letter, really that verse, that quotation, brings with it its whole original context. So you got to go back and look at these quotations in their context to really understand what Paul is doing here. The first quotation comes from Psalm 22, which is a song of David, which Paul now seems to be reading as perhaps a prayer of Christ or perhaps even his own prayer. This is a psalm about the suffering of God's servant. God's servant is suffering. He's in pain. He's under oppression from his enemies. But ultimately, God vindicates him. And you can see why Paul would cite that psalm here, because again, that's the whole shape of Christ's ministry. It's a psalm that celebrates God's kingship not only over Israel, but over the whole cosmos. And so Paul cites it here to show God is not just some tribal deity, some national mascot for Israel. He's the God of all creation. So, of course, his purpose has ultimately had to include all the nations. It's a psalm that shows that God will defeat his enemies and rescue those who cry out to him. So it's a fitting quotation in this context. Then Paul cites Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, a song of Moses, a song that points to a day when Gentiles will join with Israel in offering God praise for his triumph over the wicked. See, the nations now aren't just spectators as they are in the first quotation. The first quotation, they are present as a confession is made. They're spectators to it. Now the nations actually become participants in the worship itself. They too are glorifying God. Then Paul cites from Psalm 117, which is a tiny little psalm, a very short psalm, which also envisions the nations joining in the praise of Israel's God. It's interesting, Psalm 117 sort of gives a pattern that Paul has spelled out more fully elsewhere in this letter. When God is merciful to Israel, this is what Psalm 117 teaches. When God is merciful to Israel, the nation should rejoice because that mercy will flow out from Israel to all the other families of the earth. So when Israel is redeemed, the whole creation gets redeemed. So Israel's redemption is really the salvation of the world. And again, shared worship is central to the vision. What's it all about? What's it all lead to? What does it all flow into? Common worship. Corporate worship. And then finally, Paul cites Isaiah chapter 11 to cap it all off. Isaiah 11 contemplates Israel's coming judgment and exile. The house of David, the family tree of David is going to fall. The family tree of David is going to be chopped down. And there's only going to be a stump left. But from that stump will come forth a shoot, a branch, a stem of Jesse, who will rise up and who will reign over the nations. He will reign over the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles will place their hopes. They will acknowledge him as their rightful king too. See, in Isaiah's prophecy, the Messiah will reconstitute the nation. He will recreate Israel, but in such a way that Israel is enlarged. Her boundaries, her borders are expanded. So now she includes the nations as well. The Gentiles are grafted into the covenant people as well. See, Jesus is the promised root of Jesse. And it's interesting the way he's aligned here with Jesse, because that's also how Paul began. Jesse, of course, was the father of David. This is also how Paul began his letter, by calling Jesus the seed of David according to the flesh in chapter 1, verse 2. And now he comes back to that theme. Jesus is the stem of Jesse, the descendant of David that God promised, who has now risen and who reigns over the nations, and the nations are presently coming to put their hope in him. But there's something really interesting to think about. You've got all these prophecies about the Gentiles coming in, the Gentiles sharing in these blessings, the Gentiles joining in the corporate worship of God's people. That sounds wonderful until you consider the fact that it was the Gentiles coming in that caused all the problems in the early church. I mean, what was the first big dispute about in the early church? Acts 15, whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised. The first big gathering, the first council, the first presbytery meeting in the early church was to discuss this very question. What do we do with the Gentiles? All these Gentiles are starting to believe in Jesus. What do we do with them? How do we fit them in to the life of God's people, the culture and community of God's people? It was the coming in of the Gentiles that created all kinds of confusion. The Gentiles are coming in mass. What does that mean for Israel? Has Israel been abandoned? Has God switched course? Has he gone to a plan B? Has God somehow changed tracks? Is he doing something totally different now? Most of Paul's letters, if you look at them, are taken up with dealing with problems that stem from the inclusion of the Gentiles. Paul devoted most of his ministry, most of his labors in writing, to dealing with problems between Jews and Gentiles. So you say, well, all this was prophesied, that sounds great, but then it caused all these problems on the ground as it actually happened. Well, you know, today it's really not that much different. For us, it's not the Jew-Gentile issue. That's obviously, for the most part, in our past, that issue's been resolved. Jews and Gentiles get along together in the church today. There's nobody pressuring us to be circumcised in order to prove that we are the people of God or live by Jewish dietary codes or whatnot. So today it's not so much the Jew-Gentile issue, but there are all kinds of other ways in which Christians have trouble getting along, aren't there? I mean, haven't you, if you've been in the church for any length of time, surely you've seen disagreements and arguments and spats and fights within the church. See, it's not any easier for us today to welcome one another and accept one another and receive one another in Christ than it was for them back then. We still struggle with this. We still struggle to embody the story of the gospel, God's welcome of us in Christ. We still struggle with putting that into practice. Paul never says, he nowhere says in this letter or anywhere else, That to live in this kind of community, to be a part of this kind of community, to form this kind of community, he never says it's going to be easy. And Christians have no shortages of struggles working it out in our own day. See, too often we embody the divisions of the world, the divisions that are found out there outside the church, rather than healing those divisions by bringing people into the church. Too often we look like the world in the way we fight and wrangle and judge and condemn one another, rather than living in such a way that we show forth God's love, God's mercy, God's acceptance. Eugene Peterson was surely correct when he said that until the final coming of Christ, the church will remain equal part mystery and mess. See, it's not something that comes easy. The church is this mysterious, superhuman community, God's new humanity. And yet the church is also just a mess. You look at it and you think, how can this be what Jesus died to create? How could something so great produce something that seems so mundane? This is where we have to trust God. It's where we have to trust that God is working his purposes out. And we also have to ask ourselves a question. Are we working to become, day by day, bit by bit, the kind of community that Jesus died to create? Are we striving, however difficult it may be, however imperfectly it may be, are we striving to be God's new humanity, to welcome and receive and accept one another as we have been welcomed, received, and accepted? See, when you learn to see yourself within the big story of Jesus and the covenant that God made with Israel, how that covenant promise has come to fulfillment in him, and now it's been opened up to the nations. When you begin to see yourself in light of that big story, and you see that the story of Jesus, his ministry, his life, his suffering, reproach, and bearing burdens for others, that story is to be the story of your life, the script that you are to live out as well. When you start to see that, things really start to change. You start to pursue friendships that you never would have otherwise. You don't just settle for knowing other people in a superficial kind of way, but you really get to know them in a way that you can know what their burdens are and share those burdens, bear those burdens. You don't just use all your money and all your time to please yourself the way that you want to use your time and money. You begin to use those things in a way that serves others, that seeks the good of others, that seeks to edify others, to meet needs within the community, and that sort of thing. You stop being so critical of others. My, how we can be critical of one another in the church. Just rip one another to shreds, fault find and nitpick. But when you start to remember, you know, I've got all kinds of faults, and yet God has freely accepted me. You start to show mercy to others. You start to look at one another through the lens of the gospel. And it's not so much that you see their failings, but when you see their failings, you think of ways you can encourage them and spur them on and pray for them. And you don't just think, oh, well, I'm obviously better. You don't just think of yourself as superior to everybody else. You stop being so critical and you start to be kinder and you start to be more gentle towards others. You start to show mercy towards others. See, to really sum it all up, you start to live as family. That's really what it's all about. Jesus came, Jesus died, Jesus rose again to create a new family. And he calls us here to be the kind of community that will show that to the world, that Jesus came to form a new humanity where we receive one another as we have been received. Let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you that he was born in low estate, that he lived in such humble conditions, that he went to the cross and died for us, for your people, and that he rose again on the third day. Father, we thank you for all of this because this is our salvation. This is our redemption. And the outflow of it all is that there might be a church, a new humanity, a body of people called out from the world, a people who bear your name, a people who are devoted to your praise in how we live, and especially in our gathered worship. Father,
Father, help us to live these things out. May this be our story. May this be our song. We ask this in Christ's name.